Our scripture passage for this morning brings us to Romans chapter 4. We will read the first 8 verses this morning. Hear now the word of God. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this day. Let's pray together. Lord, what a beautiful and blessed passage we are studying this morning. Would you, together with your Son, send the Spirit so that he might take the thoughts and ideas and propositions that are contained in your word, and that he would do something more, that he would touch our hearts so that we move beyond ideas into the realm of blessings and rejoicings and saving faith in your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I've been here now for more than 5 years, and I've now hit the part where I don't remember when I have or haven't said things. And so I'm officially across that 5-year mark, and you just go, wait, have I said this already? I don't remember. I think this is probably something I've referred to before, but I think it's a relevant concept for this morning. So if you've heard this from me, I hope you'll forgive me and go with the ideas rather than the lack of originality. C.S. Lewis coined this term. I think it begins with C.S. Lewis. I've always heard that it began with Lewis, this idea of chronological snobbery, where we sort of, as modern people, even in Lewis's day, they considered themselves moderns in Lewis's day. And he talks about this tendency towards what he called chronological snobbery. What does he mean by that? In his sort of autobiographical book, Surprised by Joy, he talks about it. And this is what he says chronological snobbery is. He says, it's the uncritical acceptance of the intellectual climate common to our own age and the assumption that whatever has gone out of date is on that count discredited. And I think it's very relevant for us today because it's only gotten worse. We only look down on the past more today than we did even in Lewis's day. And so what happens is we tend to look down on something if it's very old, and we assume, well, if it's old, then it's from superstition and ignorance, and that if it's new, then it must mean that it's sophisticated and it's wise and it's advanced. And of course, this is incredibly foolish, but we just sort of, it's the air that we breathe. If it's new, it's good. If it's old, it's bad. People just assume that newer is better. And I just want you to notice how very differently Paul thinks about this when it comes to that. If it was always true that newer is better, then you wouldn't see Paul doing what he's doing here in Romans chapter 4. Because one constant problem that you can see Paul dealing with, he's either anticipating it or he's running into it in some situations, is this pushback that he either expects or has seen, claiming that what he is preaching is something new and innovative. So in our day, that would seem like a virtue, right? Oh, listen to this thing that no one's ever seen before. I think we call these trends now. Look at this new trend. Let's see how long this thing sticks around for. And so in Paul's day, though, if the gospel was a trend that had been made up and innovative, Paul would have seen that as an absolute disaster. Because at no point is Paul creating, he's not innovating, he's not inventing anything in what he's preaching. Paul in this section of Romans is really at pains to sort of wind back the biblical clock very far. And you saw in our reading this morning, our Old Testament lessons for the next few weeks are going to dovetail with the Abraham narrative. And he goes back to Genesis. That's where he goes so that we can see that the gospel, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, is not something that came about in the first century AD. He is saying, I am being faithful to what came before. I am saying the same gospel that has been preached and believed by Moses and by David and, yes, by Abraham. So what he's doing is he's anchoring the message in the past. He's not thriving on innovation. He's not interested in innovation. He's not impressed by innovation. And I realize that sounds like the most anti-modern thing that I could possibly say, that we shouldn't be doing new things, that we shouldn't be innovating, that we shouldn't be creating new stuff. I'm just stealing from my forefathers is all I'm doing. C.H. Spurgeon, the Baptist minister from London, once said, "Be assured, there is nothing new in theology except that which is false." In case you wonder what he thinks. B.B. Warfield, the theological lion of Princeton, said, "He who begins by seeking novelties is likely to end by embracing heresies." And then finally, to get a little more up to date, there was one chapel speaker at my seminary, and I hate that I forgot who it was, but he said, "I hope to never say anything new in my whole ministry." Which I was like, again, very anti-modern, if you want to know the sort of education that Matthew and I got at RTS. I hope to never say anything new in my whole ministry. So I relate to Paul and Spurgeon and Warfield here. When I come to the pulpit, one thing that I try to always be on watch against is that I would try to so hard to be interesting and creative in the pulpit that I end up deviating from the truth that God has given to us already. I don't want to create and I don't want to innovate. I want to be faithful what God has given to us. So I look at like something like what Paul said to Timothy, and I want to follow this. He says to Timothy, "Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me. Guard the deposit entrusted to you." So Paul doesn't want Timothy to invent anything. Paul is doing the same thing he's telling Timothy to do. Paul is saying, I am not inventing anything. Jude 3 reminds us, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The idea here is that God has given to us the gospel. He has given us the faith once delivered. Later on, Paul is going to say something in his letter to Titus. He's going to say that a faithful minister must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it, right? He's saying, Titus, give us the old trustworthy message. Don't get creative in the pulpit. Jeremiah 6:16 tells us of this command from God. God speaks to Jeremiah and by extension to all of Israel, and he's saying, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls. So the scriptural pattern is not innovation. It is, at best, I think you could call it, uncovering or blowing the dust off of truths that have been there but may have been neglected. Even Jesus and his coming are not innovations. They are unveilings. Jesus is revealed. He's not invented because he's there all over the scripture going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. And so for Paul, it is paramount that his listeners know the message of justification by faith in Jesus Christ has never been something that was invented by men. It is not even a New Testament development. Instead, the message of God's gospel is a message that came from the very mouth of God. That's why Paul says in Galatians 1:11, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel." So Paul knows something. He knows that if it is man's gospel, then it can't save. If it's man's gospel, then it's just something that someone made up, something that felt good, something that seemed right to somebody at some point. But he also knows that if it's God's truth, we can stake everything on it, and we can know that we have a hope which does not disappoint. And he wants you to have that kind of confidence too. That's why he goes back to Abraham. It's because here Paul is, he's in the midst of this gospel project in Romans, and he's been laying the whole argument brick upon brick upon brick, and he's been making sure that we have a firm edifice that we can stand upon, and he's letting us know the gospel is not an innovation. It is the same ancient paths that God laid down long before even Jeremiah. It is the same message of salvation that God has been preaching for thousands of years, going as far back, as I mentioned, to Genesis 3:15. We are not creators of truth. We are mere stewards of the truth. I say this, when I say we, I do not mean just ministers. The church, we are stewards of the truth. And Paul wants us to see him and his message that way. So the question is, how does he make this case that faith in Jesus Christ is always how God has saved sinners? How does he do that? He does it by going all the way back to what you might call the prototypical Jew, who, it's interesting, when he is first called, is not a Jew. He is a Gentile. So Paul goes old to make the argument. He goes back to square one to make the argument that the gospel is how God has always saved sinners. And so today, Paul's setting before us two important things that will help us not just to understand the gospel, but to understand, if I might use this word, the antiquity of the gospel. The gospel is antique. It is old. It is not new. It is not fresh. It is not innovative. It is what God has always been up to throughout his church. And so these two things that we want to look at today are what Abraham believed, and then second, what Abraham received. So pretty easy to remember. What Abraham believed, what Abraham received. What did Abraham believe? It's pretty common for people to talk about believe, just believe in general. You'd see t-shirts, they'll just say believe. You go to someone's house, they'll have a sign on the wall, just says believe. But what are we supposed to believe? Who are we supposed to believe? And it's just believe. For belief to be meaningful, it has to have content. It has to have an object that it fixates on, something that we are believing in, or someone that we're believing. What was the actual content of the message? Abraham believed, but what did he believe? We find the answer in Scripture. God doesn't sort of leave us to guess. He doesn't leave us to speculate. Think about Abraham's life. Up until the point where the promise is given in Genesis 15, Abraham lives around 2000 BC. That places him in what's sometimes called the Middle Bronze Age. Abraham's was a hard life. He was just another Gentile living in what we would now today call modern day Iraq, living in a pagan culture where people worship many gods. Joshua 24:2 tells us that Abraham's fathers served other gods. So Abraham is from a pagan background. He's called by God to leave that place. Throughout his life, he experiences famine and conflict and homelessness and danger and separation from his nephew. He faces military threats, childlessness. The life story of Abraham is incredibly gripping, and it would be worth it for us to just go off and just spend months going through the story of Abraham. Instead, we're going to do it in 3 weeks. But by the time that Genesis 15 comes, Abraham and his wife are elderly and heartbroken because they have no children and they have no one to inherit all that he has, right? So all of this for what, they think? Where is all of this going when we die? There's no one to continue our family name. We find real expression of Abraham's faith in Genesis 15:5, because what happens is God makes a promise to Abraham and his descendants at a time when he is old and he has no descendants. You know, it would be like if you were a single person and if I said to you, something really great is going to happen to you and your wife, and you kind of tilt your head. I don't have a wife, right? Well, that's Abraham is getting a promise related to his children that he does not have. So in other words, in themselves, Abraham and Sarah have no life or hope remaining, right? If it's just depending on them and what they can do. And yet God comes to them with a promise. And this is what Genesis tells us that God says to Abraham. He says, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. So here God is telling Abraham, you will have a child and you will have offspring and your offspring will be as numberless as the stars. And notice what we're told in the passage. Moses, who's the writer, says to us as the readers something that we need to know about what happened in that moment. It says, he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. So here we are seeing what Abraham believed. What does he believe? He believes what God has said to him. When he says he believed the Lord, he also believes what the Lord has just said to him. So he believes that there is grace, and he believes that there is a promise, and he believes that there is good that's going to come to him and his descendants. And the passage also tells us how he receives it. How does he get it? Does he get it by doing something? Is this the point where he jumps into action and does what he's told? No. The passage actually says that it is merely believing what God says he will do is sufficient. So we see how he receives it. He receives it through faith, not through works. Now, and we're going to make more of this in next week as well. But here, listen to this. When Paul is extolling the doctrine of justification by faith alone in the book of Galatians, he makes a point about what Abraham was really hearing in this moment. Because you might think, okay, a passage isn't spelling everything out. I'd like to know, really, what does he believe? Well, Galatians is going to spell it out for us. I'm going to go there and I'm going to look off Paul's homework in another book just so that we can get a little bit of a fuller answer here. Paul says, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. I'll just pause for a moment and say, while he's a Gentile. So he's a Gentile here, and he's getting a promise from God. Preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So there, what Paul does is he's commenting on this moment in Genesis 15 where Abraham hears this promise, and Paul is saying to us, when God said to Abraham, so shall your offspring be, you might be tempted to think he's talking about Isaac or all of Isaac's children or maybe the offspring being, but actually he's saying the offspring being preached about here is Jesus. So Paul is saying there's a reason that the singular gets used instead of the plural here. The offspring is a specific offspring. And so he's saying Abraham had Christ preached to him. So that is Paul's inspired interpretation of Abraham's faith. But if you go back to the Hebrew and you look, sure enough, it is singular. So he's not doing bad exegesis. He's not making up his own reading of the passage, right? He's doing a good exegetical job reading that passage. So what does God do? He preaches the gospel to Abraham, and he tells Abraham at least two things. He says, I'm sending an offspring who will make all of my promises come true, and that offspring is going to produce a people who are your children and who will be as numberless as the stars. So he's promising to Abraham that there's going to be a double fulfillment. He says, I'm creating offspring and I'm creating an offspring. I'm giving you everything. I'm giving you the kingdom. I'm giving you all of these descendants, and I'm giving you the one who's going to make it happen too. So Paul he's telling us that this Gentile, uncircumcised man from the desert was chosen for this promise and had the gospel preached to him. It was this gospel that he believed. This is the content of Abraham's faith that Paul is going to spend the rest of Romans 4 extolling to us. And you might think that this is Paul just getting a little too creative for his own good, right? Maybe he's like, oh, this guy, he's a convinced Christian. Now he's going back and he's reading all kinds of stuff into the scripture that's not there. Maybe he's even going further than Jesus in the way that he talks about himself. Except that John chapter 8 exists. And in John chapter 8, verse 56, there's this moment where Jesus is telling the scribes and the Pharisees, if you want to be real sons of Abraham, you should have the same faith as Abraham. That's what he's telling the scribes and Pharisees. Listen to the language he uses. Jesus says, this is not Paul, it's Jesus. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So this is basically what Paul is saying, but it's Jesus saying it too. Abraham may have lived 2,000 years before the birth of Jesus, but because of God's promise to him, Abraham knew about Jesus. He heard the promise about Jesus, and he believed the promise in Jesus. And because of it, he had a forward-looking perspective. Abraham awaited the coming offspring who would be born in Bethlehem of the Virgin Mary. Jesus said it. Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. So think of the sort of things that make people rejoice. That's the language that Jesus uses to describe Abraham thinking about him. Abraham thinks about Jesus and he rejoices. That's what Jesus says. I mean, when Israel gets saved from slavery in Egypt, they rejoice. David rejoices over answered prayer when he says, "You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound." David rejoices when he gets delivered from his enemies in Psalm 31. "I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love." Hannah, in the book of 1 Samuel, Hannah gets her firstborn son and she rejoices. She says, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord." So we get used to reading in the Bible about people rejoicing, and we just sort of think of it as just sort of it's a religious idea. You're supposed to rejoice. It's like talking about breathing or drinking water. It's like, of course you're supposed to do that. But there are a lot of times in Scripture where people don't rejoice. There are a lot of times in Scripture where people are lamenting and they're weeping, and the Scripture gives us language for that. But it is huge events, huge deliverances that cause people to rejoice in Scripture. And so I want you to see that when Jesus tells us Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, think about it. Abraham's got nothing in hand to rejoice over. It's pure promise. It's pure future. He's got nothing that he can even look at or see, because think about it. He believes that promise before Sarah is pregnant. So he's got nothing in hand, and he purely believes. He doesn't do anything. He doesn't do anything to accomplish it. It's all God, and it's all God's promises. Now here's something else that makes the faith of Abraham so important, and I've kind of already hinted at it, but the author of Hebrews and Paul, unless they're the same, I like to wink at that because you never know. The author of Hebrews and Paul both use the same phrase to describe Abraham. They both say that his body was as good as dead. They both say his body was as good as dead. And that's because he's about 100 years old at the point that the promise comes. And so it is at the point when he and Sarah seem maximally incapable of having children that God gives him the promise. So again, when I say, like, if you tell a 20-year-old you're going to have a baby, then they kind of go, I mean, I hope so. But if you tell a 100-year-old you're going to have a baby, they actually might be a little frightened, right? This is untrodden territory for us, right? So in the moment when it would have been hardest to believe, Scripture tells us Abraham did believe. When it is maximally the hardest to believe, that is when he believes. Now, I will mention Sarah for a moment, because when Sarah hears the promise, she laughs, and there ends up being a debate in the text between the different characters. Did you laugh? And God says, yes, you did laugh. I heard you laugh, right? And, you know, I just want to make a little bit out of Sarah for a moment and out of Abraham. It seems like Abraham has faith. It seems like what Sarah has here is what you would call weak faith. She still has faith. She still believes, but she kind of laughs at it. She has a light grip on the promise. She has a light grip on the faith, but it seems like Abraham has more. So I want you guys to see this, that the quality of their faith may have varied between the two of them, but the object of their faith is the same. The quality of their faith is different. The object of their faith is the same. And if I could just, you know, make an application here at this point, some Christians feel like their faith is very weak, very frail, that it varies from week to week. And I want you to know that might be you. You might read a passage like we see here in the book of Genesis, and you relate much more to Sarah. You say, yeah, I believe, but sometimes you feel like you believe with a chuckle. And you look around and your faith is shaky. It comes and goes. For you, it may be that belief is not easy. It may come hard to you. You may be tempted to really do some unhealthy things, like really fixating on your faith, thinking about your faith a lot. And I just want to present to you an alternative, which is that God means for you to focus on Christ, not yourself. He means for you to focus on the object, the one who is meant to be the object of your faith. And the object of your faith is not you. All right? You are the one who looks to him in faith. And you might look with really strong Abraham-like faith, and you might look with really weak Sarah-like faith. But I want you to know that faith is the hand by which we take hold of the promise. It is not the thing that executes or achieves what gets promised. Jesus is the one who does that. Jesus is the one who saves. Jesus is the one who's powerful. Jesus is a perfect Savior. And so I want your hope to be in the person of Christ, not in the person of you taking hold of Christ, if that makes sense. Don't fixate on yourself staring at Christ and asking whether you're staring at him enough, you're beholding him enough. The answer is behold Christ. Behold Christ. We may be similar to Sarah. I think we are definitely similar to Abraham in a different sense. We're like Abraham. We're like Abraham in the sense that God also calls us to believe Christ and believe his promise. We have that in common with both of them. Do you rejoice at Jesus' day? You know, the substance of that joy is the same as the substance of Abraham's joy, no matter which side of the cross we're on, right? But even still, just think of the privilege that we have. You know, Abraham has nothing that he's got a promise and that's it. We have way more than a promise. We have way more than a promise. Think of this. We know Christ this side of the cross. We know his name. We know what he did. We know what he taught. We know what he said about who he was. We know who he was. We know that he wasn't just a man. We know that he was the God-man. We know that he was God with us. We know that in seeing him, he revealed the Father to us. We have the full story of the life and the teachings and the making disciples and his life of love for other people, his cross and resurrection. Abraham didn't have those things. We have the full canon of Scripture that gives us the complete revelation of God's work. Abraham didn't have that. He had the word of God spoken to him in the moment. You know, he has what God has said. Think of this. We live in the age of the Spirit's fullness. We've seen the gospel expand into the nations of the earth. These are things that were only a promise when Abraham heard them. And we can actually see them. We can actually behold them. But back then it was just Abraham. He doesn't have a history of God's conquest that he can look back on. He can't look at the long stretch of church history and see all of God's mighty works in the world like we can. We are so, so spoiled. Abraham saw only the promise. He saw the seed. He saw the tip top of the iceberg but that was enough for him to grab hold of. That was enough to give him something to seize hold of by faith. But there was so much beneath that promise that, as far as we know, still hadn't been given to Abraham. So Abraham knew so little compared to us, and yet he grabbed hold of it for dear life, and he believed. Think of how blessed we are. Amen. We are like Abraham, but man, do you rejoice at the immense privilege that we have of living in the time in which we live, knowing what we know now, seeing so much more than he saw. And admittedly, we don't know the full content of what he had, but we can infer a lot from the passage. We can infer a lot from Galatians. Abraham doesn't have as much as we do, yet he rejoices at that little modicum of revelation, and he hung his whole life on it. What an incredible privilege that we live in the age of the Messiah. You know, Paul's point here is that Abraham had nothing to boast about because all he did was rely on and believe the promise of Christ. So the gospel gets preached to him, he believes it, and he lives in that promise for the rest of his days. This is what Abraham believed. He believed the promise of Christ. But that takes us to our second point today, which is what Abraham received. So up to this point, I've avoided using a word somehow that needs to be mentioned, and something that's going to come up again, especially when we get to Romans chapter 5. So this isn't the last that you've heard of this word, but that word is covenant. And in the last point, we saw that Abraham believed in the coming of Christ. What he's getting there in that moment is what theologians now call the covenant of grace. Talking about covenants. What are we talking about when we talk about a covenant? What we are talking about is the primary way that God has chosen to relate to mankind. And the reason for this, the reason God relates to mankind through covenants, is because God is so different and so other than we are as human beings. Think about this. There is an infinite gulf between us as creatures and God as the creator. He doesn't relate to us as equals, right? He's not on a parallel level with us. Like when I'm sometimes talking to another minister, this next week I've got presbytery that I'm going to be going to. And when I'm there, I'm going to see a lot of other ministers, other people who do the same job as me. They're also teaching elders in the PCA. And we're going to talk to each other. We're on the same level with each other. We're meant to be seeing each other as equals. God doesn't relate to human beings like that. He's not looking at somebody who's a peer. He's not looking at somebody who's just like him. And so anything God does, any promise that he makes, is him condescending from on high, from his glorious throne, to come down and deal with human beings like you and me. And so when God does relate to us, he does it through what the Bible calls covenants. Harrison Perkins is a fairly recent writer, but he's a Reformed theologian. He's done excellent work on covenants. I think I've recommended his book once during the Sunday school hour. But if you want to read a really excellent book that goes deep into this topic, I'm just going to highly recommend his new book, Reformed Covenant Theology. And you can ask me about that later afterwards. I just wanted to do a plug in the middle of my sermon. I don't get any points or money for that. It's a good book. What Harrison Perkins says is that a covenant is, in its simplest form, a formal relationship. It's a formal relationship. And it's a formal relationship where people become bound to one another in some fixed way. It's a pretty open-ended, pretty broad definition of what a covenant is. But that's encompasses marriage. It encompasses a lot of relationships. It encompasses a lot of covenants that we see in Scripture. The first covenant that we see in the Bible is made between God and Adam. So Adam is placed in the garden, and God gives Adam certain instructions. He gives him what we would today call the covenant of works. Adam is given a job, and his job is to keep the garden. So I have to admit that working on our lawn is not my favorite thing. My wife tends to really enjoy that. She says she does. I've always told people, if you go by and you see her mowing the lawn, just know she wants to do that, okay? But the first job that happens before the fall is Adam as the gardener. All right. And he is a protector. He is the gardener. And he is given a job to keep the garden. And he's also given a prohibition. And the prohibition he's given is do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so when he does this, there is an implicit benefit for himself and his children if he does obey this. The covenant calls on Adam to obey fully and obey perfectly and to not just obey externally, but from the heart. Adam has been given this command. Now, we all know this, that Adam did fail in keeping this covenant. He did not keep his side of the covenant. We talked a lot about this last week, actually. He didn't guard the garden. He did not protect his wife. He did eat from the forbidden tree. We know these things. Now, Adam failed to keep the covenant of works. That might make you think, okay, the covenant of works was broken. It's gone forever. What do we have now? Well, actually, the covenant of works still exists. God still holds us to this standard. We are supposed to obey God perfectly. We're supposed to obey God fully. We're supposed to obey God from the heart. The covenant of works is not gone. It's alive and well. We've seen that principle repeated in Romans. You may think, oh, I don't think so. I mean, the Romans is all about not doing works. Well, I'm saying two different things here. Romans chapter 2, verse 6 says, he will render to each one according to his works. What is Paul saying there? He is telling us that the works principle is still alive and well. If it's still true of mankind that if we were to perfectly obey, that we would stand justified in God's sight, then the covenant of works is still there. Romans 2:13, the doers of the law will be justified. What is Paul saying there? It's a works principle. Even after the coming of Christ, it is still true that the covenant of works hangs over us. It hangs over all mankind with its promises that if we were to obey fully and perfectly and from the heart, we would be justified. Now, because of our sin, we cannot and will not keep this covenant of works. We have already broken it. Paul has run over this territory already in the book of Romans. But we just need to know that this covenant is still in effect. God has not rescinded it. It still remains. The call is still true that we ought to do good. Now, if we were to fast forward to Abraham's day, or if we could fast forward to Abraham's day, mankind still is living under the covenant of works. We're fast forwarding from the Garden of Eden. Fast forwarding to Abraham, mankind is still living under the covenant of works. And by the way, they're failing horribly at it. So around 2000 BC, in a little corner of Iraq, God, of his own grace and of his own kindness, calls this man Abraham to leave his family, to have Yahweh as his God. And when he calls Abraham, he makes a promise to him. And yes, I use the word promise, but let's go ahead and use the word covenant. He makes a covenant with Abraham. And in Genesis 12, we're told that God promises land, seed, and blessing to Abraham. And then in Genesis 15, we are explicitly told that God made a covenant with Abraham. That's where the word covenant actually gets used. This appears to be the moment where he ratifies the promises that he made in chapter 12. And then in chapter 17 of Genesis, which we're going to look at more next week, God introduces a sign of the covenant, and the sign that he introduces is circumcision. And he calls circumcision my covenant, which is interesting. He doesn't say, this is the sign of my covenant. He calls circumcision my covenant. Reformed theologians have commonly called God's gracious saving covenant that he made with mankind the covenant of grace. And this is a promise which is still real and saving even today as well. So just like the covenant of works is alive and well, the covenant of grace is alive and well. And we're going to see these two covenants get set against each other in Romans chapter 5. And essentially, Paul is going to call on us to choose which covenant we're going to live under. You can either come to Christ and be under the covenant of grace, or you can keep trying to do and do and do and see how you fare under the covenant of works. And he's letting you know it won't be good. So if you're a Christian today, you should thank God for the covenant of grace. Is a very old promise. There's a reason why we tend to speak so much about the covenant of grace. And the reason is, it's the way that God saves sinners. It's the way God saves sinners. And so if you've broken the covenant of works, and if you're in this room, you have for sure, And if you are a member of this church, then you have publicly professed that you have broken it. If you've broken the covenant of works, there is only one way you can have peace with God, because you've broken his law. It is if he graciously extends his hand of rescue. That's what the covenant of grace is. It's God saying, I know what you did. I know what you've broken. I know what you're capable of. You cannot save yourself. I have another promise. Now, the covenant of grace is a saving promise that's rooted in God's kindness to sinners, where God promises that he will himself fulfill the covenant of works. But the covenant still comes with a condition. And that condition is faith. That condition is faith. If you want to benefit from the covenant of grace, faith is the condition. This is how our own confession, the Westminster Confession, says it. This is chapter 7 of our confession. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant of works, the Lord was pleased to make a second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved. So that's the language that our confession uses, requiring of them faith, right? So in other words, this is conditionality language, right? Even Abraham had the condition of faith placed on him, even though promises had been made in Genesis 12 and 15, it is only in Genesis 15:6 that we're told Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. When Abraham believed, he benefited from Christ through the covenant of grace. Now, why am I telling you all this? This might be more covenant talk than you wanted. I'm telling you all of this because I want you to see what it is that Abraham receives from God in this covenant, because it's also what we receive. Right? So this is not a distant abstract study of some distant historical figure. This is something for you and me. Paul is saying Abraham matters because this is also how you get saved. So the substance of the promise that he receives is Christ. But what did Abraham receive when he believed the covenant promise? When he believed in Jesus, what did he get? Well, we see the answer in Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So there it is. This man was a sinner. If you go back and read that Old Testament lesson again, this is Abraham the trickster. This is Abraham the doubter. This is Abraham the fearful. Here he is, and he's telling his wife, I want you to pose as my sister. That's how scared I am of Pharaoh. And that is, he just believes he's not in charge of his destiny. Or he believes he's in charge of his destiny. He doesn't really have this relationship with God that he ought to have, because he clearly is still showing his sin. He's showing his doubt. He's showing his fear. It's shining right through. Scripture does not present Abraham as this hero. He's a deeply flawed man and he sins. And yet there it is. He believed and God gave him righteousness. Right? That's what he got. Paul takes this and he says, this is actually justification by faith alone that he receives. So when he receives righteousness, he tells us in Galatians 3:6 and Genesis 15:6, he's justified here. Abraham is justified. Abraham had the gospel preached to him and he believed it. And even though he was a sinner, even though he had failed miserably, even though he had failed repeatedly, even though he had distrusted God, even though he was frail and fallen, God says to him, an offspring is coming who will bear your sins, carry your sorrows, and stand in your place. And Abraham believes it 2,000 years before it's fulfilled. In this faith, Abraham is united to Christ. He receives the benefits of the covenant of grace. He receives justification. He receives sanctification. Abraham has peace with God through faith and is a changed man because of the gospel. This is not a New Testament novelty. This is why Paul goes on to quote David in Psalm 32. And just pause for a moment and say, before I go to this other text, it would be tempting to think, this is pretty clever of you, Paul. You're doing a really clever spin job here. And so Paul, you see, he doesn't just rely on one source. He doesn't just rely on one word in Genesis. He goes, okay, you're skeptical. You think that maybe I'm just misreading what happened in Genesis. Well, look at what Paul says, or David says in Psalm 32. So he's giving you a big picture scriptural argument here that he is not an innovator. He says, that's why David says in Psalm 32, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. David is writing from experience. The same blessing as Abraham. He is someone whom God looked at and said, I will not count your sin against you. You shall not die. David's standing in the same line as Abraham. It looks like this is how God deals with sinners. See, Paul wants us to know it's not a novelty. God was saving people through faith in his son in Genesis, in the Psalms. Yes, he does it all through the entire Old Testament era, and he keeps doing it into the New Testament era too. Over and over again, Paul is saying, this is how you receive the benefits of God's saving covenant. Not by doing, not by ceremonies, more on that next week, not by any works, by any merit of your own. The hope of sinners is in the Son who obeyed and laid down his life for us. And this is always how our God has saved sinful people. A lot of things have changed since Abraham's day. And it's always tempting to think that maybe in our own day, people are somehow different than the patriarchs, different than the Old Testament figures. We just always tend to think that we're so special. But really, we have the same nature as them. We have the same basic problems as them. We have the same fallen tendencies as them. We stand in need of the same gospel and grace that they needed. You read the Old Testament, and you know it is kind of depressing, especially if you pay attention to the narratives. The narrative portions of the Old Testament are just a huge bummer because it is disappointing person after disappointing person after disappointing person. Constantly failing. The only person in the whole Bible who never fails is God. And so the whole Bible is a story of failing people and a loving God. And here's what Paul does. Paul takes what for him would have been a 2,000-year-old story. For us, it's 4,000 years old. And he says, Abraham is very, very important. He is still relevant because he shows us how we can be saved. You see, God in his word wants us to emulate the faith of Abraham by believing in Christ and knowing that this was no New Testament invention. Justification by faith alone is an evergreen and timeless truth that we can rest everything on, everything. The only difference between Abraham's faith and ours is timing. Our faith looks back to what was done by Christ in a specific time and place. Abraham's faith looked forward to a future promise that had yet to be completed. The only difference, time. So if you would be a son of Abraham, then the call is very simple. It is very straightforward. Believe in the same son that Abraham looked forward to and rejoiced. Let's pray. Father, Abraham did indeed look forward to the day of your son, and he rejoiced. Would you grant us your spirit that we would do the same? May we not merely be observers, thinkers, philosophers, historians. No, make us to see our need and make us to see the provision that you have given to us in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.